Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Making our way slowly but steadily towards the end of this book. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. There is a prepared outline for you on the back of the bulletin. And you'll notice that the back of the bulletin starts with a question. Where wisdom is wanted. And I'm asking that question, and it may seem on the surface somewhat oxymoronic, because you could ask an equally important question of me, where is wisdom not wanted? And that would be valid. I'm just letting you know that Solomon has taken some great pains throughout these latter chapters of our study in Ecclesiastes to show us our need for wisdom as we live under the sun, somewhat meaningless lives. And he has contrasted wisdom and folly more recently so that we can focus on its flaws. If you remember last week, just a little folly can spoil a whole lot. And it was illustrated so famously by the flies in the perfume. Of course we want wisdom. We want it all the time. We want it everywhere. Solomon is going to highlight three areas in our text this morning where it is especially important for us to show wisdom. Now, he's kind of just repeating in a different way things that he's already pointed out to us about folly. And I've taught you that that's not an unfamiliar teaching method of Solomon, especially here in the book of Ecclesiastes. He kind of cycles back to things that he's already taught, and he embellishes those truths with a little bit more information. And so we will find that to be the case today, and we're going to kind of go back and read through some verses that we already outlined and studied, but I'm doing that just to illustrate how he is still talking about really the same three areas: leadership, labor, and language, okay? Leadership, labor, and language. So we'll start with some verses that we've already looked at, and we'll review that just by reading them, and then we'll move on to some new verses as well. So if you're in Ecclesiastes 10, I'm going to start at verse 6. It says, "Fools are put in many high positions, while rich occupy low ones. I've seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves." Okay, so leadership. "Words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are consumed by their own lips. At the beginning, their words are folly. At the end, they're wicked madness. And fools multiply words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell someone else what will happen after them?" So, language. And then verse 15, "The toil of fools wearies them. They do not know the way to town." So, labor, all right? So, he's already talked about these three issues, but now we get to the new material he has on these three same categories. So, starting at verse 16, once again, I invite you to hear God's word. "Woe to the land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through laziness, the rafters sag. Because of idle hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes the life merry, and money is the answer for everything. Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird in the sky may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say." Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we ask your blessing upon the message of your word today. May your Holy Spirit take it and teach us what we need to know for our lives so that we can apply and live the lesson that we learn out of your holy word today. Again, thank you for giving us such practical help as this book, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So where is wisdom wanted? Wisdom is wanted in leadership. Wisdom is needed. You want to have a wise leader because the king will influence your family and your future. Or should I say the president or whoever. We could term this national security. You want wise leadership because that's what's going to help you have national security. Amen? Do you get it? All right. So he starts with the characteristics of a bad king. Verse 16, woe to the land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Now, folks, this is not trying to put down that old romantic notion that we have here in the United States that any young boy can grow up and be the president. And I guess you would say now any young boy or young lady can grow up and be president. It's not trying to put down someone who rises up through the ranks. It's not a statement of bias towards the elite or of bigotry against the common man. This was a wise recognition that not everyone has the necessary education and experience to be in charge of a whole nation. A servant was going to have a learning curve that was going to leave the nation vulnerable until he had a complete grasp of the intricate workings of government. You know, the king needs to have the confidence of the staff that's with him for them to fully implement his policies. You would understand that, right? And when you have people in government that don't want to work with the new king or the new president because they don't think that he ought to be in that position, have you noticed what happens? Does this seem like it's written right out of our day? It does. The king needs to have the confidence of a dedicated staff, and that is not a given. The trust and confidence have to be earned. And Solomon knows that if you have a servant who doesn't have the right background, he doesn't have the right networks and connections, he doesn't have people who will be in every layer of his administration willing to follow and implement, if he has somebody in his administration that wants to leak or that wants to harm his administration, the servant will be in big trouble as king. And Solomon is basically saying that here. All right, he says it's going to bring heartache and woe to the nation if the wrong man or woman sits on the throne. Not only is he talking about the incompetent background of this servant, but notice the immature boys that this particular king has as well. It says, he mentions that these presumed heirs to the throne of an incompetent individual who started off as a servant, it's the bad king is going to damage not just one generation, but many generations. Families are at stake. And the princes, in this particular case, use their good fortune and their affluence selfishly. It says that they're going to feast in the morning. Now, how many of you think that that's just talking about a big, hearty breakfast? And that would be wrong. It's not talking about that, hey, because he's king, they get up and they have bacon and eggs and pancakes and hash browns and I'm making you hungry. I better stop that. It's not talking about that. What he's talking about is if they're feasting in the morning, he's meaning that they have partied all night long. And that they're still feasting in the morning, which means that they are worthless during the day. Do you get it? That's the problem. Because they're not going to be of any help to the kingdom. All right? That means that these young men were spoiled princes. They continued with their self-indulgence through the night. They partied until the sun come up. And it implies, if you look at the contrasting verse, the next verse, it implies that in their partying, that by the morning, they were stone drunk. They were worthless. It's not only a bad habit for the present, but it would be a terrible sign for the way they would rule in the future. And Solomon says, woe to the kingdom in that situation. So now Solomon moves to a complete contrast. If you start with the characteristics of a bad king because he's got an incompetent background, he was just a servant, he doesn't know how to run government, And then you see that his immature boys just use their privileges to indulge themselves and to be intoxicated. Next, he moves to the characteristics of a blessed kingdom. Verse 17, blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. You got to get the sense of this contrast here, folks. This particular person has a prepared background. Unlike the servant in verse 16 who is ill-prepared for the duties and responsibilities of leadership, the king of verse 17 comes from noble birth. And the idea is that the child of noble birth knows early on that the burden and the privileges of the throne will one day be thrust upon him. He is therefore exposed to the protocol of the court. He is already introduced to the process of government and governing. He has a network of connections and resources. He's familiar with the people who implement the policies. He grows up in the house of the current king, and so he gets the process. Are you following me? That's why he says, blessed is the land or the kingdom who has a king of noble birth. The king's going to have all of this already in place. It provided for a seamless transition of power if the king was good and his kids were honorable. Solomon had this exact advantageous heritage, did he not? He grew up as the son of a king. But even with the intense training, he felt ill-equipped to lead God's people. And he needed divine enablement. That's why when God asked him, hey, I'm going to give you anything you ask for as the new king, Solomon says, oh, I need a wise and discerning heart to lead this people of yours. And God was so pleased that he made Solomon not only the wisest man that's ever lived, but he gave him honor and wealth and a long life as well. So we know that this was something that Solomon knew what he was talking about. The kingdom needed to have a man with a proper or prepared background. And that man, it says, has proper sons. By contrast, the contrast of the two verses are kind of parallel. Both kings have princes who will one day be heir to the throne at their death. And the contrast continues. The children or the boys of the family of noble birth sense the weight of responsibility that's going to be passed on to them. And so rather than staying up all night, partying, getting drunk, it says that they have a sense of purpose and of propriety, that these boys are not selfish, they're not spoiled, they eat when they're supposed to eat, not so that they can be gluttons and drunkards, but that they have the strength that they need to carry out their responsibilities and their duties. And so governmental leadership will either be an influence for our good or for our bad. And that's what we're taught in the New Testament. That's why we're told that we ought to pray for our governmental leaders. I'm taking you right now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, his younger protege, and he says, 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead or live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Solomon promotes the blessedness of a nation with prepared and proper leaders. So we find, first of all, that wisdom is needed in leadership. You want whoever is your leader to be wise. He moves now to initiative at work. In fact, wisdom is needed in labor. It's not just needed in leadership. Wisdom is needed in labor. We need wisdom in leadership because it influences our family and our future. You need wisdom in labor because it influences your finances and the amount of food you have. Okay? Plain and simple, in that day, it was going to take care of your finances, and that always meant how much food was available. All right? If you were talking about your national security under leadership, here you're talking about your personal prosperity. These two verses provide a tandem of contrasts, and they must be considered and understood opposite of each other. Also, the practical nature of Solomon's teaching on wisdom and folly, we have to remember that this is a secular viewpoint. It's being looked at under the sun, okay? So let's start by the problems of a poor work ethic. Here are the problems of a poor work ethic. Verse 18. Through laziness, the rafters sag. Because of idle hands, the house leaks. Now this reinforces the truth that we learn in verse 15. If you remember that verse, it says that a man's toil wearies him, and so he doesn't know what way to go to town. In other words, he's not going to bother after he's harvested his food to take it into market so that he can gain a profit from it. If he has built something, he's too exhausted to take it to town where he could sell it for a profit. And the idea is that the man is too lazy to finish the job. He works, but not enough to benefit himself, his family, or someone else who needs the product that he might have produced. Okay, are you with me? Now here, in the verses that are the verse 18 that we just read, the lazy man is not going to take care of his property. So we're going to see that he has both prosperity issues and property issues. Let's look at his laziness. Solomon demonstrates that the laziness is evident in his property, that his house is falling apart due to improper attention and maintenance. Now it's assumed that he was the builder of this house and that he's the owner of the house. And he wasn't too careful in constructing or building the house so that his rafters, rather than having enough strength to bear the weight of the roof, that the rafters are sagging. Now, for us, we would say, okay, that's a problem, and so we're going to have to go up there and we're going to have to put a jack and we're going to have to shore that up. You would understand that, right? We would say, see, for that day, that was a little bit different because they actually used their roof as part of their living space. You lived in Palestine. Palestine is oftentimes very warm. It would be, oh, around the same kind of a climate as southern Florida. Okay? There's palm trees down there. You would recognize that can get kind of hot there, right? Well, that's the same in Israel. So what do you need, especially in days when you didn't have air conditioning? You needed a cool breeze. Where are they going to get the cool breeze? They don't have good windows. They didn't have plain glass windows like we have. So what do you do if you have a stuffy house and you want to get a little cool off? You go up on the roof. Okay? And this is not a James Taylor song. But you go up on the roof. It was your patio. It was your deck. It was your living space outside where you could get the cool breezes, and it was much more comfortable up there. And so that's why you have various stories, even as you get into the New Testament, about them lowering down the paralytic to Jesus through the roof. Which is another thing, is that the roof itself, although it had rafters to hold it up, it had a thatch type of topping on it, and so it was easy to take apart and to put back together. So if you get the story here in verse 18, he's talking about there's laziness because the man built the house without sufficient strength in the, the rafters and they're sagging. Now, do you want to go up on the roof if the rafters are sagging? Probably not. It's a good way to have an elevator trip down to the bottom floor. You don't want the rafters to sag. And it says not only is the rafter sagging, but it says that the thatch is missing and that therefore you're having leaks. What he's saying is that this man is simply too lazy to do a good job. Too lazy to get up and to patch what needs to be patched. And so laziness is not something isolated to this passage. He's talked about it before. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 6, I'll just have you turn there quickly, or you can follow along on the PowerPoint. But in Proverbs 6, Solomon deals with the sluggard or the lazy man, and he gives him this practical advice. Proverbs 6, starting at verse 6, says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways. Be wise. It has no commander, overseer, ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food in harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When you get up from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man." Solomon is simply in verse 18 saying that you need wisdom, not only in leadership, but you need wisdom in labor, because if you aren't wise and you're lazy, you're going to suffer for it. Your house will not be done right. It'll be, the kitchen will destroy it. The leaks will make it unbearable to live in. He says, no, if you want to succeed, you've got to have a good work ethic. You need wisdom in leadership. You need wisdom in labor. But look at the next verse. And by the way, we'll go there. You start with the problems of a poor work ethic, and now he gives us this as a contrast, and this is the pleasures of a profitable work ethic. He doesn't go through all of the effort and energy that this person expends, but what he does is he talks about those with a good work ethic. Here's what they get to enjoy. So look at verse 19. "A feast is made for laughter. Wine makes life merry. And money is the answer for everything." Once again, some of you are saying, man, I've always wanted a verse like that in the Bible. But you got to keep it within the contrast of the picture of verse 18 of the lazy man. And these are the blessings of the industrious man that you're given in verse 19. The lazy man, his house is falling down. And when your house is falling down, you probably don't have the money to have a very good meal either. But the man who is industrious, he's not just having a meal. He's having a feast. He's not just having the necessities of life, he's having the pleasures of life. Now, again, I have to remind you, when it says that, you know, a feast is made for laughter, wine makes you merry, the idea, again, please, you got to look at Scripture holistically. The New Testament, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to excess. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. The very man here who is talking about wine says that he gave himself to wine earlier in the book, and he says it led to misery. In the book of Proverbs, he says, you ought not to even be led astray by wine. Give wine to the person that's perishing. We get the idea, because Jesus turned the water into wine and all this, we get the idea that they were just a bunch of boozers back then. Would you get that idea? And even in the New Testament, add a little wine for your stomach's sake, and every drunkard knows that verse. But add a little wine. He's not saying drink to excess. They had impure water that if you drank it straight, you got sick. When he's talking about wine makes you merry, he's talking about if you can add a little wine to your water, guess what? You don't get sick. It purified the water back in those days. But Solomon is certainly not trying to advocate that you go out and that you say, hey, I read it in the book of Ecclesiastes, wine makes you merry, so I'm headed to the bar. Folks, if that's what you get out of this, that's because that's what you want to get out of this. That's not taking everything that the scripture says and putting it into a holistic view and saying there is a consistent teaching about in scripture about the proper and the improper use of alcohol. They needed alcohol. It was an important commodity. I am not denying that. But listen, folks, nowhere in scripture does it ever advocate drinking to the point of getting drunk. In fact, it says, don't even look at it when it sparkles in the cup and when it goes down smoothly and when it makes you feel good. That's when you've mixed it in the wrong proportion and it's intoxicating. And if it's intoxicating, the scripture says, give that to the person that's dying. You want to drink? On your deathbed, you have at it. Seriously. That's what the scripture says. It's okay because they'll forget, the person that's drinking will forget their misery. It's the scripture says it's okay to use sedatives on your deathbed. But listen, he is not advocating a carefree attitude about alcohol. And you need to know that. The next thing that we need to know is that he's not also saying that money is the, when he says money is the answer for everything, what he's saying is that this feast and the merrymaking that they have is because the person had enough money to afford it. Their laughter comes because they're loaded, all right? They got money. And that's the reason why they could have the feast. That's the reason why they could add enough wine to their water so that it made for a pleasant meal and in a good environment. And sure, it made their heart merry. Well, I need to move on. I just wanted you to know that that's really not how we ought to view a biblical theology about alcohol. I am going to move to the final point here. Wisdom is needed in leadership, national security. Wisdom is needed in labor. That's your personal prosperity, okay? And wisdom is needed in language. And this is private integrity. Private integrity. We need wisdom in leadership because it's going to influence your family and your future. You need wisdom in labor because it's going to influence your finances and the food that you have available to eat. And you need wisdom in language because it influences friendships and favor, having favor with others. Look at verse 20. Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird in the sky may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. Solomon's going to warn us about words. Solomon had criticized the foolish speech of those who talk to hear themselves speak. Remember that? He complained that they rarely shut up. Now he adds that their words often come back to bite them. He says that we need to be careful about the words in our head and the words in our home. The warning is not against pleasant or positive words, is it? Look at verse 20 again, all right? In verse 20 he says, revile the king, curse the rich. Okay, so the warning is not about pleasant or positive words. Solomon is using words like revile and curse to describe the dangerous language, the damaging language that denounces and that defames. But you don't have to worry about what you say if what you say is always encouraging and engaging. When we use our words to bless others, we have nothing to hide, do we? Nope. But the problem is that more often than not, you and I don't use our words in a positive fashion. There are times that we say things that just plain and simple aren't nice. We say it about others. We get into trouble, and that's what we're warned against. Do not use your words as weapons. Paul encourages believers to speak in a way that benefits and that blesses, not that which will tear down and hurt. Ephesians 4:29, memorized this verse many years ago. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good or helpful to building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Jesus is our example of good living and good speaking. Peter mentions his refusal to use language as a weapon, even when words were being used as a weapon against him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Jesus' arrest and his trials, of his floggings and of his crucifixion, it says in 1 Peter 2:21, to this end you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So what are we going to do if we're not going to repay insult for insult? What ought we to do? Well, I think you know where this is headed. The scripture says that we actually bless those who persecute us. We bless those who curse us. We bless and we do not curse. In other words, someone says something bad about us, we refuse to say something bad about them, and in fact, we look for something good to say about them. Now, folks, I know that's difficult. Come on. You guys, I tell you what, you're sitting there acting like you don't have a problem with this. I know we do. We have a get-even mentality, and we have you remember the old saying, tit for tat? And, hey, if they're going to say this about me, then I'm going to say this about them. And what happens is that you get into a cycle where nobody wins. Somebody has to break the cycle. And you have to be able to say something good about someone who says something bad about you. Now that's a true test of spirituality. And it's hard. But it's what we've been called to do. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. All right. Now, we've been warned about words. And now we're going to end with, we're warned about wings. Birds on a wing. Have you ever heard or used the euphemism, well, a little bird told me? Come on. Where do you think that comes from? Comes from scriptures like this. Now, folks, I don't think that we should assume that there were lots of parrots flying around in Palestine. That doesn't seem to be the more rational way of looking at it. Birds that hear, birds that herald, what he's trying to say is that even when you think that what you're saying is in private, be careful, because sometimes it's not. Have you ever, now come on, you don't have to raise your hand because that would be embarrassing, but have you ever been talking about someone and you found out that they were within earshot? Has it happened? I can testify. Sure. And then you're embarrassed. And you're, wow, how much did they hear? What did I say? Be careful. That's what Solomon is saying. You curse the rich or you revile the king. And he says, even when you do it and you think that it's just in your own head, or you have been careful to do it in your own home, it has a way of growing wings. And like a bird, it flies off and it finds a nesting place and it starts to chirp. Come on. And all of a sudden somebody says, oh, is that what they said about me? Now, I do have a couple of New Testament passages, and we'll end with this. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Starting at verse 1, Jesus has something to say about this. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now he's going to describe their hypocrisy, that they're the ones that would say something nice to your face and then say something bad behind your back. Come on, you know that, right? Right? So he's going to describe their hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Does that make any of you worried? Think, oh my goodness, what I thought I said in private is going to be publicized from the rooftop? Makes you want to speak a little bit less, doesn't it? Sure, it ought to. Because Jesus says in Matthew 12:35, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings out the evil things from the evil that's stored up in him. And I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty. I like the old King James. It says, for every idle word, for every empty word that you have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, I always try to get us to some place where we can apply this. And so just a quick review. Wisdom. Where is wisdom wanted? Well, Solomon ends chapter 10 by saying you want wisdom in leadership. You want to make sure you have the right leader because they're going to influence your family. It's going to influence your future. You want to live a quiet and peaceful life? Then you better pray for your leader, and you better hope that government works with that leader because they're in charge. Pray for them. You need wisdom in leadership. You need wisdom in labor. You want to make sure that you have a good work ethic and that you're being diligent in the matters that will influence your finances, because your finances influence your food. Your food influences your fun. You get it? I mean, that's just... And then he ends, you want to have wisdom in language, how you use language, where you use language, what you say. Because if you're not blessing people, if you're not encouraging and building them up, if you are using unwholesome language and letting it come out of your mouth, it's going to be known. First of all, at some point, you're going to let it slip. And you're going to say, did I just say that in front of them? Uh-oh. If you get used to, now come on, folks, if you get used to using certain words, you're always having to be careful about when and where do I use it. And you say, you know what, to your kids, I'm sorry. Put your hands over your ears right now. Now, that's hypocrisy. And that's what the Lord said when he describes the hypocrisy of saying something to a person's face and then saying something negative behind their back. And he says, what you've said will become known. Solomon calls it, it's got wings. It's like a bird. It's gonna be out there. The scripture says it's because God hears and knows everything that we say. So let me just remind you, as we close, that God also hears if we've ever confessed him as our Lord and Savior, if we've confessed Jesus Christ. This book of Ecclesiastes isn't especially geared towards the gospel message, but I want to remind you that if you want to apply this in a positive way, if you want to have a wise language, the best thing that we can say is to confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. Not just for salvation, but for daily service. That every day I would say, Jesus is my Lord today. Now certainly, it is for salvation. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord, we believe in our heart that God has raised him up from the dead, we shall be saved. I want you to know, you need to do that to be saved, to have your sins forgiven. But every day, I have a choice of, am I going to make Jesus my Lord today? Am I going to serve him, or am I going to serve myself? Of course, I can live for him because he died for me. The reason he's worthy of being my Lord and Savior is because he died, was buried, and rose again. He's worthy. So today, maybe those would be some appropriate applications of our lesson out of God's Word. I'm going to pray. Mike is going to come and we will sing 518, Satisfied. If there is any spiritual issue of your life that you would like to have someone deal with you and pray, then we will give you this opportunity. Heavenly Father, thank you for Solomon's very practical instruction to us. And we take it and we listen to it and we see that it is still just as relevant today as it was way back then. We want wise leadership. We want to have wisdom as we labor, and we want wisdom in our language and how we use it. Father, I do pray that you would help us to use the kind of language that would bring people to Jesus Christ, that would honor our Savior, that we would not in any way be found guilty of misusing his wonderful name. Oh, Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would receive honor today, and that maybe even today would be the day of salvation if someone understood their need. Thank you for the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we ask your blessing, praying that you would receive honor in this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.